I wonder about us. Will we be ready? Will it be a shock to us? Will we be ready? How will we feel when he comes back again? When that shout actually is made, when that voice of the archangel does sound, and when that trumpet is actually blown, how will we feel? The Bible talks a lot about praying for the Lord's return. Have you thought about praying for the Lord's return? I have found that I think that most Christians do not really think about praying for the Lord's return. But for me to pray that the Lord return, or for you to pray that the Lord return, what condition would my life have to be in? What condition would your life have to be in for you to pray in good faith that the Lord return? I think that'd be one good reason to pray that he'd return, because it would make us have to think about what shape does my life need to be in order for me to pray for his return. Jesus said, listen to what he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now that promise was made by Jesus to assure us he is coming back again. Also, you might remember that at the time of his ascension, when the apostles and he went outside Jerusalem, they went over to the Mount of Olives, and as he was talking with them, saying some last parting remarks to them, suddenly he began to rise up in their very sight, began to ascend up into the heavens. And he ascended up until he was received out of their sight by a cloud, the Bible says. And as they were standing, gazing up there where he had disappeared, there were two men who stood by them in white apparel and said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have beheld going will come back in like manner as you beheld him going." He will come back, the angel said. He will come back in like manner as you beheld him going. Now, I think that's a very important thing to note. Because how did they behold him going? They beheld him going with their naked eyes. They looked up and they saw him going. It was something that they could see. He will come back in like manner. That means that that the coming that is referred to is going to be one which will be visible. It will be visible to everybody. It won't be just some kind of a spiritual thing that'll happen, that only certain ones know about it, or that you wouldn't know if you didn't read something about it. No, it will be one that nobody will have to tell you what's happening. Nobody will have to call you on the phone and say, "Wake up, wake up, the Lord's coming back." No, that won't have to happen. He will come back in like manner as you beheld him going. Now then, before I go any further, there are a few passages that I want to deal with. And I want you to listen very carefully now to this lesson, because this is not an academic exercise on my part. It is a very, very important subject, and therefore I want you to use the opportunity to listen carefully and gain all you can from it. Now, in the first place, I want to deal with a few passages that do talk about the Lord's coming back in judgment upon Jerusalem. Not the second coming at the end of time, but his coming back in judgment upon Jerusalem. I want to deal with a few passages that talk about that. I'm not going to deal with them in detail, but I'm going to mention them and discuss them briefly. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. These are all three parallel passages in that they are dealing with the discussion that Jesus had with his apostles and so on. And the interesting thing to me is that if you take the close of Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, Jesus had finished a very acrimonious discussion, not on his part, but on the part of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He had just finished a very heated discussion with these men. And they had asked him all sorts of questions, trying to catch him in error. And in chapter 23, he had pronounced a series of woes upon the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he talks about that. When he comes to the end of that chapter, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children to myself as a hen gathereth her young, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now when he said that, he went out with his apostles, and they went across the Kidron over into the Mount of Olives. And the disciples, as they were going along, they were thinking about what Jesus had said. Your house is left unto you desolate. That would be the temple. Your house. It wouldn't only be the temple. I think Jesus meant more than just the temple. But it included the temple and what was going to happen to it. Your house is left unto you desolate. Now the disciples, as they were going out, were very mindful of the temple and the foundation of the temple and the great stones that were used in the building of the temple. And so as they went out, they said to the Lord, Lord, look. Look at the temple. Look at the great stones. And Jesus said, do you see those stones, those very stones you're talking about? Behold, I'm telling you the fact is that one day not one of those stones is going to be left on top of the other one. Now they understood that to mean that that temple is going to be destroyed one day. So they asked him, Lord, when will these things be? And he proceeded to talk to them about these matters. He talked to them about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talked to them about the destruction of the temple. He talked to them about certain signs that would come along to indicate when this destruction was coming nigh. And in Luke's account, when Luke talks about the abomination of desolation that Matthew and Mark mention, when Luke mentions that, he refers to the armies surrounding Jerusalem. That would be the Roman armies that would come in A.D. 70. So, in all three of these passages, we do know that the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is in view. I think that there is a good possibility that the part of Matthew after verse 34 may be talking about the second coming at the end of time. But I'm positive in my own mind that up until then, the things he's been talking about have to do with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Because in verse 34, he says, this is Matthew 24:34, he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things be accomplished. And that's the things in the verses before. So this generation will not pass away until all these things be accomplished. We're familiar with Mark 9 and verse 1. Now Matthew 16:28 is the parallel to it. But we're more familiar with Mark 9:1. Jesus said, behold, there are some of you that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, it was less than a year at this time in Jesus' life. It was less than a year before he would die on the cross. And the day of Pentecost would follow 50 days after that. Now, would it make sense for Jesus to be saying, there are some of you who will not taste of death until a year from now comes? Well, I mean, in a given year, out of a given crowd, you might have a few that would die, but you wouldn't be saying, there are some of you that will still be here a year from now. Well, the normal thing would be that most of us will still be here a year from now. So, if you're applying Mark 9:1 to the day of Pentecost and the kingdom of God came with power, then it really doesn't make as much sense for him to say, there are some of you that stand by who will in no wise taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. However, if he is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen 40 years later, then it would make perfect sense. And if you will look in the context of both Matthew 16:28 and Mark 9:1, you will find that the subject there is not merely the establishment of a new regime, not just the establishment of a new thing, but it is the idea of judgment. It is the idea of judgment. That is the context. And therefore, I believe that the idea is that in AD 70, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, just like he indicated in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So I think that Matthew 16, 28, and Mark 9, 1 are also referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, there's one other passage that I want to mention, and that is in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. The Apostle Peter, preaching on that day, quotes from Joel 2. And I think that you have probably heard this passage read and discussed a number of times. The Lord says, "The day will come when I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaids in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, when he says all flesh in that passage, notice what the all flesh, how the all flesh is designated. First, it includes sons and daughters. It includes the old and the young. It includes the bond and the free. That's what all flesh, therefore, means in that context. It doesn't mean on every single human being, but it means on people from all walks of life, male, female, old, young, bond, free. But as the passage continues, "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Now, wait a minute. When we're talking about the pouring of the Spirit out upon all flesh so that they can prophesy and teach and do things like that, that's very good. That's a blessing. That's very good. But now, to mix into it, the sun are the signs of blood and fire and vapor of smoke. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day." Those are signs of judgment. In the Old Testament, over and over again, those signs are used as judgment, as upheaval, symbols of judgment and upheaval. Because blood, the blood shed in war and times of upheaval, the smoke burning, the fire burning, the smoke, and when that happens, the sun is darkened because the smoke fills the air, the moon looks red, turned into blood. In other words, what we've got here is a prophecy that spans from AD 30, which is when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and this prophecy is mentioned here, "The day is coming, I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh." Okay, it begins here, but it continues until I'm giving the number of year rather than the date. So AD 70. So the fulfillment of this passage would take 40 years from AD 30 to AD 70. So here the Spirit begins to be poured out upon all flesh, the apostles. But then it will be poured out upon men and women and young and old and bond and free. But then, after 40 years, Jerusalem will be destroyed and the judgment of God will come upon Jerusalem. So, we've got these passages we've looked at here which do talk about the coming of Christ in judgment upon Jerusalem. So, I have no problem with that. The passages that we've looked at, I believe, clearly teach that. However, those passages do not exhaust by any means all that is said in the Word of God about the coming of Christ. So now I want you to think about three things that are associated in the Bible with the second coming of Christ. When he comes back, as the angels said there in Acts 1, "He shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going." All right, so here are the three things. First of all, the resurrection of the dead. Second thing, the judgment of all.
And third, the end of the world. The end of this physical world.
I want to look now at those three things as associated with the second coming of Christ. So, let's turn first of all to John chapter 6. As you're turning to John chapter 6, let me remind you that you may have noticed in the Bible reading about the day of the Lord, or the last day. You ever remember reading about the last day? There are also passages that talk about the last days, plural. The last days, that expression always refers to the last period of time. It does not refer to a single day, but a period of time. But in John chapter 6, we have just a number of verses that I want to look at with you. Start in verse 39, John 6, 39. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Singular. Verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So we're having expressions referring to the last day, and the thing being referred to is raising up, resurrection. Look in verse 54. Notice that all these verses here have been in John 6. Verse 54. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now remember in the resurrection of Lazarus, turn over to John 11. Remember the resurrection of Lazarus? When Jesus got there to raise Lazarus from the dead, in verse 23, speaking to Martha, he said, "Thy brother shall rise again." Now look at what Martha said in verse 24. Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, not only has Jesus talked about this resurrection at the last day, but Martha talks about it as something that she knows about. It's a fact she knows about. And it wasn't Jesus that said that. That was Martha. "I know he will be raised again in the last day." So she knows this idea that Jesus has already mentioned about his being raised again in the last day. Now then, let's turn back in John to John chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 25 and then verses 28 and 29. Now in verse 25, this is in one of the discussions that Jesus was having with the Jews in Jerusalem. And in verse 25, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now listen, does that indicate in that verse that all the dead will hear? Look at that verse again. Does that verse indicate that all the dead will hear? No, it says, "they that hear shall live." Therefore, what Jesus is saying in verse 25 has to do with the spiritually dead. Because now look at the difference in verses 28 and 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth." All. So what all? All the righteous? All they that hear his voice? Well, no, this is not saying all they that hear, like verse 25 did. This is saying all of them will hear. And furthermore, notice it is broken down in verse 29. "They that have done good, and they that have done evil." Now, I would say that pretty well catches it all, wouldn't you? So that the passage is very emphatic. The contrast between verse 25, referring to some of the dead, they that hear, and all of the dead, in verses 28 and 29. So, these verses we have looked at in John 6 and John 11 And then back here in John 5, 25, 28, and 29. All of these passages are talking about the final resurrection, the resurrection of all the dead. Now then, please turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is one of the chief passages to look at on the subject of the resurrection. I believe it is a very important passage in understanding exactly what kind of a resurrection we're talking about. Now, I want to pose a thing before you. I want you to think about a thing, and then we're going to examine this passage. So, the idea is this. Let's suppose that the resurrection means that the church had been suffering at the hands of the Jews and persecution and everything like that. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, it was like removing the cover off the church, and like the church was now able to breathe. The church is going to be raised from the dead and able to breathe now because the Jewish economy, the Jewish state, the Jewish city, the whole thing, it's gone now. Now the church is going to be able to live. The church has been resurrected. Now think about that theory. And now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now already this is getting very interesting. Folks, I want you to look at the parallel that's set forth in this scripture. All right, so we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. Now, the parallel is this. Even as Jesus rose again. Now, I ask you, what kind of raising was that? When Jesus was raised from the dead, what kind of resurrection was that? He was raised from the dead, from the tomb, came out of the tomb. That's the kind of resurrection he had. That's the kind of resurrection being talked about here. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, contrast the alive ones that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The whole subject here had to do with the dead in Christ, who had fallen asleep. The Thessalonian brethren were worrying about them. What's going to happen when the Lord comes back? Will they be forgotten? Will they be left behind or overlooked? And Paul is assuring them, no, they will not be left behind. In fact, the dead will be raised first. So before anything is done with those of us who are living to the coming of the Lord, before anything is done with us, the dead in Christ will be raised. They'll be raised. Now then, turn please to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the other great passage talking about the resurrection. And let's begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? So once again, he's referring to the resurrection of Jesus. But now let's put it like this. Let's make it interesting here. Because I'm going to erase this line. And I want to put the idea, the general idea of
the resurrection of the dead. Now, of the resurrection of the dead,
how many have been raised with the resurrection of the dead? Now, think about this. We know in the Old Testament, we remember a few people that were raised from the dead. In the New Testament, quite a few people that Jesus raised from the dead. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. So there were several people that were raised from the dead like that, but the thing about every single one of those people died again. In other words, when they were raised, they were not raised never to die again. They all died again.
But there is to be a resurrection of the dead, and one of those is Jesus' resurrection. Now, when we look at the general category of resurrection of the dead, of which Jesus' resurrection is one, what does that tell us about the rest of them? What does that tell us about the rest of them? Well, what kind of resurrection did Jesus have? He was raised literally, physically, came up out of the tomb. Well, what kind of resurrection of the dead is this? That's the same kind of resurrection it's talking about. It's not talking about some spiritual kind of resurrection. It's not talking about a symbolic resurrection. It is talking about the real thing, just as Jesus was the real thing. If he is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? Because see, the thing is, if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, then what do you do to any one of the examples of that resurrection? You do away with them too. So if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, you've done away with the resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, he's still dead. It cannot be mistaken unless you have an awful lot of help. It cannot be mistaken that this is talking about a literal resurrection that's going to happen at the end of time when Jesus returns. And so look in verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. So that means that his resurrection is the first of this general resurrection of the dead. His first resurrection is a guarantee that there will be the general resurrection. That's why he's called the first fruits. All right, let's go to the end of this chapter in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, so that they will be changed when they are raised. They will be raised incorruptible. They will already be incorruptible at the point they are raised. And we shall be changed. And then as 1 Thessalonians 4 points out, we together with them will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So these passages all establish clearly that there's going to be a resurrection that is not just a spiritual resurrection. It's not just a symbolic resurrection, but it is an actual resurrection of the dead. All right, now then, look at a second thing. Look back to John 12, 48. John 12, 48. Because here we're going to look at a few verses having to do with the judgment. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now I want you to observe that what we associate with that last day, we associate the resurrection with the last day. Now here we associate the judgment with the last day. Now look in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15. Jesus says, Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Referring to any city that the apostles went into and they would not receive them.
and they would not hear them. He says it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it will be for that city. Now, do you remember the sermon of Paul that he was preaching in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17? In verse 31, he says that God hath appointed today a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians. Now, this church had its share of afflictions. And so afflictions are mentioned frequently in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And the enemies of the saints were using their afflictions to point out that, see, you're not right. You're not pleasing God. This is a sign of God's disfavor. But Paul says, no, that is not right. That is not right. Your sufferings are a manifestation of the righteous judgment of God, in that he is allowing you to suffer now at the hands of your enemies. But that's going to change. And verse 6, if so be that it is a righteous thing of God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted, rest. All right, now look. Here were those who were afflicted. At this point, the ones that were afflicted was the saints. And the ones that had rest were the enemies of the saints. But he says God is going to change that. He's going to give rest to the saints and affliction to those that afflict you. When? And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Look in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25 and verse 31. We have one of the great judgment parables. The Son of Man will come in his glory, verse 31. He will sit on the throne of his glory, verse 32. Before him shall be gathered all the nations. He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. He will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he gives the basis on the basis of which they will be accepted by the Lord, and that is how they treated others and so on, the kind of things they did. And then in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And the reason will be because you did not do the things that you should have done, and so on. Then in verse 46, these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here we see clearly the idea of a judgment. The last passage on the judgment that I want to show you is in Revelation 20. Look in Revelation 20, in verses 11 through 15 of Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne, him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. No place found for heaven and earth. I saw the dead, the great and the small. Now, the dead is defined as the great and the small, meaning all the dead, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. In other words, all the dead. The passage continues to emphasize all of them. And therefore, this is after the resurrection. The judgment is going on here. Well, one other passage now that we need to look at to get the third thing in, and that is the destruction of the world. And I realize we haven't looked at all the passages that we could look at. And in connection with the judgment of the world, remember the point made right here in Revelation 20 that I saw the earth and the heaven fled away. But now turn back over to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heaven shall pass away with the great noise. Now, focus on how many terms there are here talking about destruction. First, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Second, the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, when you look at your footnote on burned up, it'll say discovered. And so some say, aha, see, that's what it means. It means discovered. Well, what about pass away with great noise? What does that mean? And what about dissolved with fervent heat? What does that mean? So are we going to just say, discovered, that's what it means? The earth is not going to be destroyed at all. Well, if it's not going to be destroyed at all, what does it mean when it says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise? The elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. Verse 11, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire. Well, if they're being on fire, I'd say they're burning up. Wouldn't you? Shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So I believe that the idea there in verse 10 is the idea of burning up. If it does have any connection with the idea of being discovered, I think that the idea is that in that day, when the world is dissolving and everything is being burned, it will be discovered that which is real, that which is stable, and that which is passing, that which is transient, that which has no substantial, no substance to it. That will be discovered. But I think that the whole idea of the context is of the destruction of the world, the destruction of the universe. One other point to consider in connection with that, right here in this context. Look in verse 5. Mockers come with mockery, saying, oh, where's the promise of the coming? Now, in verse 5, Peter says, this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water. Now, as I close this lesson, give me just a moment to erase something here, and I want you to see a very, very interesting and clear point made in this passage. All right? Regarding the Word is the subject of this. First of all, he says there was a world created, compacted, out of water and so on. In other words, when God said, let the waters divide, the earth came forth and all that. So the world was created. Now, notice as he goes further. By the word of God, by which means the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. By the same means, the word, the flood came. So the same word that created the world brought the flood upon it. Now notice further. But the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, the destruction of the world. So, you see, it just makes sense. The Word that brought the world into being, that destroyed it with the flood, will destroy it at the end of time. So, that passage brings forth the Word involved in the creation of the world, bringing the flood upon the world, and the destruction of the world at the end of time. And so that passage also is very good to help us to see that the idea here is the destruction of the world at the end of time. Okay, so those are the three things that we've studied about: the resurrection, the judgment, and the destruction of the world. They all will occur when the Lord comes back again. And what we need to do is to make sure that we're what we ought to be. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Okay, we'll stop now.